Thank you, Don, and thank you, Greg, for those great hymns. I always appreciate the choruses that you choose and also those hymns. That is one of my favorites, that last one that we just got done singing. When we all get to heaven, what a day of rejoicing that will be. And at that time, the shadows will flee away, and these trials and tribulations will be all gone. That is, if you know the Lord Jesus as your Savior. Now, I trust I'm talking to people here that know Christ. And if you don't, you need to bow your knee to Him, and then you can have that wonderful promise and that wonderful prospect and that hope that is for us in heaven. Again, the portion that we'll be looking at this morning is found in Genesis chapter 3, so if you have not turned there, we will be looking at it. So I'd encourage you to do so. Turn to Genesis chapter 3. It is the account of the fall of Adam and Eve, mankind. I mean, in the opening pages of Scripture, already in the third chapter of the Bible, we see the fall of man, and it's been going down ever since from that time. And so it tells us many things, this portion in God's Word. It gives us the introduction to the gospel. We'll look at that in a few moments. It tells us about the anatomy of temptation, how the devil works in people's lives to tempt them in certain areas, and what to be on guard against. And so we see that from Genesis chapter 3. We see the sad results and consequences of sin, the isolation, the alienation, the sense of guilt and shame, and all these different things. That's found in this chapter. So this is a pivotal chapter, even though we're only three chapters into the Bible. We find some tremendous themes that come in this chapter and run throughout the course of the entire Bible. And so it's so important, significant, for us to get a handle on these things. Well, this again was my assignment for today, and you know, I look at this portion and say this is a great portion for us to go back and review. Sometimes we think that we have a handle on scriptures, and you know, just as it was being read by Don just a few moments ago, there's something else that struck me in the reading of the Bible. And that's why we're told in Hebrews chapter 4 that the Bible is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. That means that you can read a portion, be very familiar with it, and 10 years, 20 years down the road, new conditions, new circumstances arise in your life. You read that same portion of Scripture, and something new will come out of it. Some new insight, because conditions and circumstances changed in your life. And that's why this Bible is still around, and that's why it's the Word of God, and that's why it's timeless. Heaven and earth will pass away, God said in Matthew 25, but my word will never pass away. And he magnifies, this is a strange verse in some ways, I don't understand in depth to get the grasp of it, but it says, I've magnified my word above all my name. That's what God says about his word. So that's why it's so significant to make the word central to our lives. And so once again, we come to this portion having perhaps thought that you have a handle on it, I have a handle on it, we look at it once more again, and we come away with new insights, because the Bible is a living word. Well, it is the account of the fall of man, as I mentioned, and we have some tremendous themes, and Don read the portion, the core section of it, but of course you're familiar, I'm sure, with the opening verses of it. Just to refresh your memory, in verse 1 it says, the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And so we're introduced here to the serpent, and we come to find out in the course of this chapter that the serpent is speaking on account of Satan, the devil. And so Satan had already fallen at this point in man's history. We read in the book of Luke, chapter 10, that the Lord Jesus said, I saw Satan fall from heaven like lightning. Quickly he fell. It wasn't a slow, gradual descent. He says, I saw him fall from heaven like lightning. Now, when did he see that? Well, the Lord Jesus attesting to his preexistence before this mankind had ever even been on the planet. That falling had taken place long before this. And the devil was seeking and setting out to do destruction to the crowning jewel of God's creation. You know, everything that God created was good, right? It says he did this and it was good. When God created the first day, all these different things, light came in. Now, that wasn't created, that was already introduced. And then later on, he would create the animals, and of course, before that, the sun and the moon and the stars and all these things. And at the end of it, God said, this is good. But when he got to mankind, Adam and Eve, what did he say? This is very good. The crowning achievement of man's creation. And the devil immediately set out to taint and to destroy and to warp that wonderful creation made in the image of God. He didn't look at the monkeys, he didn't look at the whales, he didn't look at the fish and say, you're made in my image. He looked at mankind and said, let us make man in our image. And so that was a crowning achievement to God's creation. And here we see the serpent introduced immediately in the early pages of Scripture to see what he could do to taint that creation. And successful he was. But there's also wonderful prospects that we see throughout this chapter as well. That's what we're going to take a look at here this morning. Well, the first thing that we see then from this portion is the serpent. And it says here that the serpent was subtle more than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. It was quite fitting, perhaps, that Satan utilized the serpent to introduce this conversation to Eve. Very subtle and very deceptive. Now, it wasn't that the serpent was a malicious creature prior to this point. I think afterwards there was a judgment that comes, as we will see in a few minutes. But it wasn't that this was already a mean animal or a mean creature. But the subtlety of the serpent and the beauty, perhaps, of the serpent was quite fitting. Even in our day today, we see that in the I don't know if you call it the snake world or whatever you call it. I was out someplace yesterday in West Jersey, and they had a snake exhibit, interestingly. Realizing I'm speaking on Genesis chapter 3. And the guy was holding this python and holding all these snakes and corn snakes and pine snakes and all the rest. And they are very interesting. They're very quiet. They're very subtle. And, of course, the serpent would be the one who would introduce this concept for sin, the Satan working through the serpent. And, of course, the serpent is such a picture of the subtlety of Satan, that is, of subtlety and deception of Satan in bringing temptation. We can look at this whole chapter and step aside and say, let's just look at it and analyze it from the standpoint of temptation. How temptation and the way that Satan introduces temptation into our lives on a regular basis, on a very subtle and deceptive way. And so Eve fell victim to this approach and this strategy of the enemy. Satan, incidentally, means adversary. And he is indeed the adversary of our souls. That's his fallen name. Even today, there are Satanists out in the world who will not regard that name. They look at it as Lucifer. They think of it as from that fallen state. They don't want to refer to him as Satan, those that believe in him, because that would acknowledge his fallenness. But in Ezekiel chapter 28, we have a very interesting explanation of who Satan is. There, the Spirit of God is speaking about these events that took place, and he says, I saw you in the Garden of Eden, perfect in beauty. And he was making a reference centuries later, back to this event right here in chapter 3, and said about that event that he was perfect in beauty in the Garden of Eden. And so there's divine authority giving us an explanation that Satan was indeed behind this beast working in this way to cause sin to come into the human race. And so the serpent is far more subtle than Eve realized, and certainly cunning. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, there's a great verse that says about the ambassadors or the emissaries of Satan, verse 13 of chapter 11, for such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ. And no marvel, for Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. So that means then that false religion all over this world, false religion, false teachers, false prophets, operate not by intimidation as much as by deceit and by cunningness. Someone has said it this way, Satan imposes himself upon the world as a roaring lion, intimidation. But to the church, he comes in as a serpent. Two ways that Satan is depicted in the Scriptures. One as a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. The other way is by the serpent. And Paul would make reference to this again to the Corinthians. In 2 Corinthians, he says, I am concerned and I'm jealous that just as Eve was beguiled by the serpent, that you would be beguiled by the simplicity that is in Christ. And so analyzing from a temptation standpoint, a serpent, Satan, was able to tie Eve up in a knot by engaging her in a conversation, outwitting her, deceiving her, and she acknowledges it. Afterwards, she says, this serpent deceived me. And she got caught up in a knot, like any of us would get caught up in a knot. Once we get our focus on something that is contrary to the Word of God, as Eve did here, we start rationalizing in our mind. We start debating it in our mind. That's what temptation is all about. Rather than observing the Scriptures that says, resist the devil and he will flee from you, instead we get caught up in the conversation of it, the debate of it, thinking we can master it, and in a whole period of time we're tied up in a knot, just like Eve was. And so we see the serpent doing his work. And what does he say in verse 1? He says to the woman, yes, has God said you shall not eat of every tree of the garden? He had said that in the previous chapter. God had spoken in chapter 1 and chapter 2, and now Satan here is speaking. He's doing the speaking. God speaks. He's the first to come onto the scene and say these things, and he speaks. But then Satan is right there to speak, to try to change those things and try to change the word and try to change the focus and try to change the direction. And that's how it is with you and me in life. God speaks, Job said. Twice have I heard this, that power belongs to God. That's what Job said. And right away you can count on the fact that Satan, the devil, will be right there to introduce sin and take those very words, very clear, simple words, that's very clear to understand, and the Satan will be right there to try to twist us up and try to change the meaning. Oh, maybe he didn't really mean this. Now that's what's occurring here in the very opening verse of this chapter. It says, yea, has God said that you should not eat of every tree of the garden? Well, God did say that. But in the inference, in the intonation, in the tone of the question, is this sense of doubt and this sense that there is something that is more behind it, is what the inference is by a serpent. As if God is not good. As if God is holding back on our freedom. As if he's being restrictive on us. As if we can't handle it. As if he's being paternalistic in some ways and not really giving us the full measure of our freedom. And yet that's not it is. God is protecting us. He's protecting us psychologically. He's protecting us physically. He's protecting us in so many different ways by his wonderful guardrails in life. The reproofs of life are a way of life, the psalmist said. Solomon said that. Of all people, he should have known better than when he got caught up in all the wives at the end of his life. There are all these wonderful guardrails that God puts in our life, and he puts that prohibition there, and he said to Adam and Eve, you can have the run of the garden. You can eat of every tree, of the more than what could keep you satisfied. Just don't eat of that fruit, of that tree that's in the midst of the garden, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. It's not a myth. It was a real thing. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 11 says it well. All these things happened and were written for our admonition. There is the divine authority telling us that the Word of God is not mythical, as some liberal Christians, if they're even Christians, would say. That these things are myth and you just have moral stories. And all these things happen. There it says, 1 Corinthians 10, 11 tells us that. So this Satan approaches and has this sense of doubt behind the question. And so in verse 2, the woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat of it, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. And she, in her own way, is thinking that she is quoting the very word of God. And yet, if you look carefully and you compare it, there's two things that are of special note. Number one, God had said it to Adam and had not said it to her. And so really, at that point, she should have said, well, hang on one second, let me go get Adam, out of whom she came. But the way temptation works in a person's life, and the way the strategy of the devil is in your life and mine every day, even today and yesterday and this week and all the rest, is to isolate you. As if you can handle it on your own. You don't need any further counsel. That's why the Proverbs tell us, in a multitude of counselors, there's safety. And so he is isolating her and having her speak of her own independent attitude. And so she's quoting what she thinks is right, and yet she adds to the very word of God, doesn't she? There was no prohibition not to touch it. God didn't say you can't touch it. God said you can't eat it. Not that there was any value in touching it at all, but the point of the matter is that she was adding to it. It was like when I was in a Chinese restaurant some time ago. And, you know, you get the fortune cookies at the end of the meal, right? Nowadays with the kids, you know, fortune cookies are the, you know, the prize to get at the end. I opened up one of these fortune cookies, not that I believe in the fortune, okay, so don't quote me on this. Then I open it up, and there is the fortune. Money is the root of all evil. I said, now, the idea of Confucius saying that, or whoever wrote it, money is the root of all evil. That's plagiarism. And not only that, that's bad plagiarism. It wasn't the money the root of all evil. It was the love of money is the root of all evil, what it says in 1 Timothy 6. The love of money. And there are a lot of people who I even, and you perhaps have had that experience too. You talk to different people, and they'll say, you know what it says in a good book. And I say, yeah, what does it say in a good book anyway? Tell me. And they'll say, well, you know, God helps those that helps themselves. As if they are brilliant and they know the word. And the Bible, of course, as you know, this audience I'm sure knows, is there's no such verse like that. It sure is. It's found in Hezekiah. I'm sure it is. Well, you know how the story here. People do misquote the scriptures and speak as if they're speaking with authority. And so she is saying, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. And the verse 4, the serpent doesn't say anything apart from that. It doesn't say, well, is that right? The serpent said unto the woman, you shall not surely die. There's the casting of doubt on these things. You won't die, for God does know that in the day you eat it, then your eyes shall be open. You shall be as God, knowing good and evil. The inference there is God is trying to protect his dignity, and he is bringing God down on the level of man. As if God is a jealous God, and he's afraid that he's going to be replaced, and he's just really doing this to keep himself in a special position as above you, his creation. That's the basic inference of that verse. And it's bringing God down to the level of man. And if anyone has ever done any studies in ancient history or mythology or anything like that, one of the most detestable things is that you see in some of these pagan religions, their depiction of the gods, peevish, angry people who are doing various things, and depictions really, if you really analyze it, of what man is guilty of, trying to impose that or superimpose that upon their deities and making it seem as if they are just as human as everyone else. And that's what Satan does. He tries to give this sense of doubt and casting an aspersion upon the character of God. And that's not the case. Certainly we know that he is not that way at all. He's done these things for man's protection, for the woman's protection. But because of Satan's strategy, it says in verse 6 that when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was pleasant to the eyes and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof and did eat and gave also to her husband with her, and he did eat. That's your anatomy of temptation. Anytime you are tempted, you're following this same pattern right here in chapter 3 of temptation. What's the first thing we do? We look at whatever it is. Whatever it is, we see it. It gets our eye. It gets our attention. She saw that the tree was good for food. The next thing is she thinks about it. It's pleasant for the eyes. Desire to make one wise. And that it was pleasant, rather, it was good for food. That's the physical sense. That was pleasant to the eyes. That's the second stage. A tree to desire to make one wise. And the whole strategy here is just what we find in 1 John chapter 2 in verses 15 through 17. It says there in that version, or that part of the scriptures, love not the things of the world, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. For all that is in the world, the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life, those three things, evidenced right here. It's exactly what Achan did when he was in the area of Jericho. In Joshua chapter 6 and 7, He saw this Babylonian garment, it says there in the Battle of Jericho. He saw the gold. He saw all those things. He wanted to take them to himself, and he brought them into his tent and, of course, wreaked havoc upon the whole nation of Israel. Whenever we do that with sin, we let that take root in our heart and our mind, and then we go after it. Someone has said it this way. Sin is a monster of such awful mean, M-I-E-N, mean a way about it, that to be hated needs but to be seen. But seen too oft and familiar with face, we first pity, then endure, then we seek to embrace. You see, all it takes is just to take a look, and we're repulsed by sin. But then we look too long at it. Then we're like, And then we look really long, we're drawn to it. We seek to embrace it. And that's what happened here with Eve, and so she gave. And it says she gave it to her husband with her, and he did eat. Now, where was Adam all during this time? For many, many years in my Christian experience, I thought that Adam was off someplace tilling the ground, you know, doing some work, and, you know, she ate this, and she went running to him, and she said, here, why don't you have a bite of this, we don't say apple. I still wonder about the Apple computer, why they have a big bite of that apple. I don't know where they got their icon from. But, you know, she recruited him into sin. Romans 1 tells us that's what happens. When a person falls victim to sin, the first thing they do to assuage their conscience, to assuage or satisfy their conscience, to go get somebody else to join in with them, so then they don't feel as bad. Recruiting. And that's what Eve did right here. But where was Adam? I think he was right there. There's a book I read one time, but I heard about the title. The book title was The Silence of Adam. In other words, he was passive. You get the sense where when you start analyzing it from this standpoint, that Adam was right there all the time, watching this thing take place, listening to the conversation, and he wasn't doing a thing. As a matter of fact, this is so part of the Bible story that you can't neglect this. This really lays out much of the Scriptures and the whole process of headship that Paul takes up in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. And the example that Christ was as he was subject to the Father. The Lord Jesus didn't need to pray. He was the Son of God, and yet he took the place of the dependent one, and he went out. It says he prayed in a solitary place early in the morning, because he was showing the example of being submissive to the Father. And it's very interesting. We're taking up a series. Actually, I'm wrapping up a series, a five-week series on Revelation that finishes up tonight. And it says that when all the kingdoms of this world, I think it's in Revelation 11, come under his subjection, he then takes that and he subjects it to the Father that God might be all in all. Now, that is meat of the Scripture. If you understand what's going on in that passage, by his wonderful example, he showed that he was submissive and obedient to the Father. And as he did that, as he conquers at Armageddon and all the rest, he will then take the kingdoms that were the kingdoms of this world, and they become the kingdom of our God and of our Christ. And he subjects them to the Father that God might be all in all. Tremendous theme of Scripture. And here Eve was acting independently because she did not go to Adam, who had been given that direction. And she's acting separate and independent. And she got into problems because of it. How different than Christ. As a matter of fact, if you look at the Garden of Eden here, you have a perfect environment. Just shows you, it's proof positive that a perfect environment doesn't keep people from getting into problem. You know, you get people with college educations and all the rest, and you know, you hear them, it's the white collar crime you hear about. That's the big crimes, right? A real big crime. We think of the person as a criminal, as the low down, no good of life that's making problems. Well, there's some white collar crimes and lots of white collar crimes as well. It's because of the sin of the heart causes people to do what they do, whether it's the person who's thieving on a local level or the person who's thieving on a grand level in the stock market and everything else. It's still the sin of man's heart. And here was the perfect environment, the Garden of Eden, the absolute perfect environment. It took one solicitation by the devil to cause Adam and Eve to fall. How unlike Christ in Matthew chapter 4. There he was, he'd fasted 40 days and 40 nights. Wild beasts all over the place. And no food at all, nothing available. And Satan comes in and says, why don't you just turn these stones into bread? And immediately he shows that he was dependent upon the Father, not isolated and separate right here. And he says, no, man shall not live by bread alone. Appealing to the Scriptures for support and strength. That's what we need to do in the midst of our temptation. And calling out to God for help. Not standing in our own strength, like Eve was. Not forgetting or adding to Scripture, but accurately quoting Scripture like the Lord Jesus did. The next solicitation in Matthew 4 against Christ was to throw himself down from the pinnacle of the temple. The angels of God will come down and float you down and you'll land softly on the floor. And everyone will see it and acknowledge you as Messiah. That's a subtle temptation, but that still would be acting independent. It would be taking his solicitations and acting on his invitation to jump off the pinnacle of the temple. And again, the Lord Jesus quoted the Scriptures accurately. He shall give his angels charge over thee to keep thee in all thy ways. That's the devil quoting Scripture. The first part of it, the Lord Jesus knows that part of that was missing. Keep thee in all thy ways. And so the Lord Jesus was obedient. And the other temptations as well. Bring up to the large mountain. All these will be mine if you just simply bow down and worship me, the devil said. And that would not take place. Well, what we see here is a serpent. And we see the subtlety of the serpent. But also, at this next point, we see the seduction that takes place. And then the sin that she falls into. And she does take the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And she recruits Adam, who is passive and standing by. Well, what does it say here now in verse 8? Well, here is the sentence. We see the sin, and now is the sentence. There's consequences for our actions. There's consequences for our temptation when we give in to temptation. Temptation is one thing. As someone said, the temptation coming by is one thing, but let it sit in your nest in your head or your hair or whatever is another thing. It's the giving in that is the key thing. And so they gave in. And in verse 8, they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. Now, I want to point something out to you. Notice in verse 8, it says Lord God. You notice that those words right there, the Lord God? L-O-R-D, all capital letters. You see that? All capital letters and capital G and small O-D. In the Hebrew, that's Jehovah Elohim. Jehovah carries with it the concept of personal responsibility. That God holds us personally responsible. And so when these words came out, about the Lord God walking in the garden. There's a sense of personal responsibility that's carried with it. Now, that's not the way Satan approached Eve, was it? If you notice there in verse 1, it says, Yea, hath God said. Now, it's capital G and small O-D. It's Elohim. That's the Creator. But no sense of personal responsibility. That's like the difference between me saying, God is out there. And that's true. That's a truth. God is out there. But when I say, the Lord is here, that carries with it a whole different sense. And Satan is trying to undermine and trying to diminish the sense of personal responsibility to Eve when he brings that subtle suggestion to her. But now, because of them giving in, as what happens when we fall in temptation, there is that sense of shame and that guilt. And they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and Adam and his wife hid themselves. That's the shame. That's the guilt. That's the fear. Whenever we give in to sin and give in to temptation. And they hid themselves from the Lord God among the trees. And the Lord said, and this is the beginning of four different questions that come out. What are those four questions that are being asked? Well, the first one is here. Where are you? He calls out to the man, Adam. Where are you? So that's the first question that God asked. Where are you? Now, God knew right where they were. He was walking in the cool of the garden. He knew where they were. He was God. The question is, where are you in your spiritual journey? Where are you? What's happening, basically? Where are you? Then the next question, after Adam answers in verse 10, he says, I heard thy voice in the garden, I was afraid. Well, he wasn't afraid before, but now there was guilt and there was shame, and so he was afraid. And he says, I hid myself. I was naked, and I hid myself. Well, he was naked before, but now he's hiding himself. There's all that shame. The next question comes in verse 11. He said, who told you that you were naked? Who? And so he's trying to have Adam understand what was going on here. And then he says, have you eaten of the tree which I've commanded you that you should not eat? Another question, diagnostic question to get it out of him. Verse 12, the man said, the woman whom thou gavest to me, with me, she gave me the tree and I did eat. Oh boy, that's a blame game, isn't it? Remember all the programs? Some of you, maybe younger here, would remember way back from my deprived youth, Flip Wilson, the devil made me do it. Remember that one? The devil made me do it. Well, you know, that was his funny comical line, but in some ways that's true. But he didn't make us do it. All he did is he put the matches out there and said, you know, see what you can do with it. And that's caused the fire, so to speak. And so Adam here, the man, is blaming the woman. And she said, she gave me of the tree and I did eat. Verse 13, the Lord God said unto the woman, what is this that you have done? That's the fourth question. The woman said, the serpent beguiled me and I did eat. Well, did the serpent deceived her? She did eat, yes, but she gave into it. So there's no personal responsibility here. And that's the problem all the time, no personal responsibility. And so in verse 14, the Lord God said to the serpent, because you've done this, you are cursed above all the cattle and above every beast of the field. Upon your belly you shall go, and dust shall you eat all the days of your life. And I'll put enmity, or animosity, between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. And he shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. And right there, in that very verse, you have the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ given to us in chapter 3 of the book of Genesis. The reference is to the seed of the woman, a biological impossibility. It's from the man. But it would be it's a reference to the virgin birth of Christ, right here in chapter 3. The seed of the woman, coming from, conceived of the Holy Spirit, we read in the gospel accounts. And the seed of the woman and those who would follow that person, the Messiah, Christ, would be of his seed. And the serpent would have his seed, those who would line up with him. And so God divides all of humanity into two camps. Those that follow God and those who line up with the devil. And someone said to me, I remember years ago having a conversation at length with a person. He says, I have a hard time believing in the concept of hell. That God would throw people into hell. Well, God doesn't throw people into hell. He never did. It was never intended that way. It says that hell was created for the devil and his angels. Any reason why a person would go to hell is because they have decided consciously to take their position and follow him. And so it was not created that way. And that's the seed of the serpent that's being referenced here. And the victory of Christ, he shall bruise thy head in a fatal blow at Calvary, even though his heel would be bruised. And that's a reference to the work at the cross when Christ died on the cross, but it would not be a mortal wound from the standpoint of everlasting. It's like what John said in Revelation chapter 1. I am he who is and was and I'm alive forevermore. And that's the work of Christ. Well, the sentencing comes down. The woman would have travail and childbirth and all the emotion that goes with that, sorrow and conception, all those things. Adam was sentenced in the burdensome work, no longer the light work on the Garden of Eden. And it says in verse 18, thorns and thistles shall it bring forth to thee, and thou shalt eat of the herb of the field, and the sweat of thy face you shall eat bread, till you return unto the ground, for out of it you were taken, for dust you are, and unto dust you shall return. And that's the sentencing. And just to wrap up here, there is the sympathy in the final verses here. We didn't read these verses, but you can't go through this portion without bringing this out. God still in his grace and mercy made provision for sinful man. Sin is now introduced into the human race. What's going to happen? Well, there's a couple things that go into play instantly. It says in verse 20 that Adam then called his wife's name Eve. That represented faith. There were no children. They had no children at this point. And yet he is going to call her Eve because she was the mother of all living, but they hadn't been born yet. That's faith. That Adam understood that God was still going to provide. They could have dropped over physically dead because they ate of that tree of the knowledge of good and evil. That was mercy and grace. Spiritually they died, then they would have stayed in that condition. But God in His mercy and grace, in verse 24, drove out the man and placed him at the east of the Garden of Eden with a cherubim and a flaming sword, turned away every way to guard the way of the tree of life so they wouldn't live perpetually in that state of sin. That's grace and mercy. All throughout here is grace and mercy that God demonstrated. He covered them with a coat of skins, it says in verse 21. He clothed them because they had been naked. Despite the sinfulness, God in His mercy reached out and protected them and provided for them and promised them a Redeemer to come. And that applies to you and me as well. And you may be here this morning and you're fully aware of the fact that you need something to deal with your sin. God has made that provision. The question is, what side are you going to take? The seed of the serpent and follow him, or that of the coming Redeemer? At this point, it was coming to you. He has already come, the Lord Jesus Christ. And he came to that cross and died on that cross for you and for me. Just one final note as we conclude. You know, the Old Testament carries wonderful pictures of the work of Christ. And, of course, this account is in Genesis 3 in the Old Testament. All throughout the Bible we have wonderful references, but the Old Testament we have those things that are concealed and they're given to us an explanation in the New Testament. Someone said it this way: the Old Testament is the New Testament concealed. The New Testament is the Old Testament revealed. And in the Old Testament we have wonderful pictures, and there's one wonderful picture found in 2 Samuel chapter 9 in the account of Mephibosheth. Now, some may not be familiar with that account, but Mephibosheth was the son of Jonathan. And when there was some tumult in the kingdom, his parents picked him up, and as they were running with him, dropped him and damaged his feet so that he was lame in both his feet. They just dropped him completely on the ground as they were running. And he was crippled as a result. Well, later on, David said, because David was a good friend with Jonathan, but he was an adversary, or Saul was an adversary to King David. And David said, is there anybody of Saul's household that I can bless for the sake of Jonathan? And someone came out and says, yes, there is. There's this young fellow called Mephibosheth. And he's of that household. And you can bless him. And so David took Mephibosheth and he elevated him from a low position and brought him into his own palace and set him at his own table. And it says there in that passage, 2 Samuel chapter 9, that he was made to sit together, made to sit there with the king, together with him, and his feet were under the table, and he was there sitting and eating at the king's table continually. Now, that's a wonderful gospel story. That's what we have right here in Genesis chapter 3. That's the whole gospel account. We've been ruined by the fall, just like Mephibosheth was ruined by the fall. He was ruined. He was not able to walk and take care of himself. But there was another who wanted to demonstrate a blessing and a privilege on the sake of another person. That's the whole gospel account. We've been broken and ruined by the fall. And because we have, God saw us in our lost estate. And as the hymn says, oh, his loving kindness, oh, how great. And he picked us up and he brought us to the king's table, where we sit at the king's table continually. What a wonderful gospel account. You can sit at the king's table continually too, by trusting the Lord Jesus as Savior. Then you're adopted into the family of God. What a wonderful privilege that is. Adopted and accepted in the beloved one, Christ. We trust that's the case, or will be the case, for you today. Let's close in a word of prayer. Father in heaven, we thank you again for this account in Genesis chapter 3 that reminds us again of the strategy of the enemy in offering temptation to bring us down. And Father, we see in this chapter as well the consequences of sin that have wreaked havoc on the human race. But we also see, Father, the prospect of how salvation has appeared in this world through the work of the Lord Jesus Christ and His person. We thank You, Father, for that wonderful promise, the fact that He did appear, as we've read earlier today, that He appears now in heaven in Your presence for us. He appeared once to put away sin by the sacrifice of Himself, and yet will again appear as to those who look for Him apart from sin unto salvation. We thank You, Father, for this wonderful truth, and we pray, Father, for any in this audience who have not trusted the Lord Jesus as their Savior, they may do so today and understand they can be those who follow Him and have the prospect of eternal life. We thank You for these things, Father. We pray Your blessing as we depart. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.